The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can join the conversation, ask questions, make comments about whatever it is that's on your mind. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. The Ask the Pastor Hour is an open phone hour, so you can call in with questions and comments just about any subject that you would like. Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, is our guest in this hour. Good morning, Doctor.
Brother, good morning, and likewise to those listening, a very much good morning to you.
And I guess, is it good afternoon where you are? Is it 5 afternoon where you are?
We have indeed slipped past the noon hour around here.
Now, you told me right before we went on the air that you were listening to our conversation in Hebrews chapter 2, sitting there, I guess, in Churubusco, Indiana, which gives me great joy because it reminds me that the conversations that we have are available not just here on the radio in the St. Louis area, but throughout America, North America, and around the world, for that matter. And puts a smile on my face to picture Dr. Berglund listening on his computer and some of the drivel that comes from my mouth.
No, not at all.
And the genius that comes from guests like you, sir.
I find it really interesting. I, not too long ago, upgraded a couple of months back to a wireless rather than a dial-up connection and running 7-gig download. I thought, well, let's have some fun
with it. You're in the 21st century now, brother.
Kind of, yeah. One of my members, who's actually a little older than me, she kind of beat me up and made me do it because my grandson, whom we're raising...
Older members made you do it?
Yeah, believe it or not. Yeah, this is really fun. And then I joined Facebook, and the fastest growing demographic on Facebook is 55 years of age plus. And, of course, we joined to find out what our kids and grandkids are up to because that's the manner of communication. So... yeah, we're not coming to technology happily, but we do come to technology sometimes, and it allows me then to listen on air. And, it's really neat. I enjoy it.
Well, for people who may have missed our first hour of conversation with Pastor Dan Torkelson, we were in Hebrews chapter 2. The assignment for the day was verses 1 through 9. We mentioned the fact that Hebrews chapter 1 pretty much makes the case for those who might have been confused in the first century or the 21st century, that angels have their place in the kingdom of God, but the place of the Son of God is far superior to the angelic place. And then the writer goes on to make a warning against neglecting the salvation which has been bought and paid for us by Jesus Christ. And then he makes an appeal to Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8, I guess I should say, three verses there. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That got your attention in the conversation, and you had a few comments about that. So take it away.
Oh, thanks, yeah. I mean, there's absolutely fascinating material in the book of Hebrews, as well as in about half of Paul's letters, as well as in some of the other New Testament, just from the perspective of how someone in the New Testament reads the Old Testament. What's the nature of their intertextuality, as it's sometimes asked? In other words, how do they read the Bible? When they look at the Bible, how do they understand it? How do they interpret it? What rules or hermeneutics do they follow? Because therein is a great battleground today, and for the last century, 20th century, is fair to say a battle in Christianity over hermeneutics, you know, and how do you read the Bible? What's it mean? How do you apply it? As it is. So anyway, you take a look at one of the methods of reading the Bible, and that is of verbal connections. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 4, where Paul sees a connection, Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, credited to his account. Well, there's a verbal connection between that, which is in Genesis 15, and Psalm 32, where David says, blessed is the man whose sins are not reckoned to him, but they are forgiven. And Paul ties those two together with that verbal connection. You know, and that's a practice known as cut and paste. Getzarah Shavah in
cut
rabbinic.
And paste. Yet another hip technological reference.
Oh, I tell you, you know, there's nothing as new as old. Oh, okay, well, forget that. But the idea is you cut a piece out of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the sort of base word of God, and then you paste something that supports it or exemplifies it or typifies it from either the prophets or the writings. And those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible: law, prophets, writings. And that is one way of dealing with the Old Testament. You see Paul using it. And here we have the author of Hebrews doing something very similar in chapter 2, where he takes a look in Psalm 8 by David, neat psalm. David's pretty impressed with the bigness of creation. And if you've been outside ever, you get a kind of way from the city, and I'm born and raised in the big city, so it took me a while to catch on to this. There's a lot of stars up there. You might have noticed there's a whole bunch of stars. And then if you go to something like the Rocky Mountains, which are really pretty big, I mean, you've got a number in Colorado alone, which is my home state, over 14,000 feet in elevation. The 14ers, they call them. And then you go to something like Grand Canyon. Now, that's a hole. Not just a hole, but that's a whole series of marvelous experiences tied by the Colorado River together. And, you know, one event, one place after another, you get this impression of magnificence, of humongous size and great beauty, and that fuels Psalm 8 for David. He is just blown away by the beauty and the size of creation. And then asks that marvelous question, what is man, meaning humanity, not just males, but people? What's a human being that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, which says the same thing. That's a way of rhyming thought in Hebrew. They rhyme thought rather than words. Son of Man ordinarily means just human being, and that's the way it's used there. Only one case is really any different. That's Daniel 7. That's what Jesus quotes when he explains what he means by Son of Man. Maybe more on that another day. But you get this tiny feeling out there in the big world. If you're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon, if you're standing on the top of a 14,000-foot mountain looking at the clouds drifting below, you get this feeling of insignificance. And yet, yeah, you really wonder why God would bother with us. You know, what is a human being that we would be the attention getter when God is concerned, that God should pay any attention to us at all? And yet in Psalm 8:5, David affirms something that's kind of easy to miss in Genesis 2. And he says, and this is the, let's go with the ESV, English Standard Version of Psalm 8, verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Or if you want to go with the New International Version, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Angels is what's used in the King James. And angels is what's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done before the time of our Savior's earthly ministry. And angels is also what's used in the Vulgate, a Roman or Latin translation in the 5th century A.D. by Jerome, 4th and 5th century A.D. But oddly enough, that's not what is in the Hebrew original. Oddly enough, in the Hebrew original, it goes something like this: "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." The term is Elohim, which is a term that commonly means God. Now, admittedly, Elohim can mean angels sometimes, or messengers, or people, or whatever. Most of the time, unmarked, when you're not trying to tell the reader that you have something else in mind, just the sort of standard definition of Elohim, though, is God. And I think David is saying that we, who seem so insignificant, are in fact created only a little lower than God. Well, what would make him think that, weird thought? Genesis 2. Well, Genesis 1, 26-28 as well. "Make man in our image and in our likeness, and God personally fashions mankind as the crown of creation and sets him over all the rest of the world, the things that fly, the things that walk and run, the things that swim. Who is the manager of all of creation for God, the creator and owner? It is humanity. It is people." And you go, wow, this is what God has created us to be. This is who we are in his sight. "What is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And he cites then this Genesis 2 creation in God's image thing, and does the segue right from there to Jesus when he's talking about crowned in glory and honor. Jesus, the ultimate human being. Jesus, the perfect man, both God and man. So it's just really nifty to see how the author of Hebrews has begun to interact with the Old Testament, and how he, when he's looking at the Old Testament, sees Christ in so very much, and is able to help us see we are truly what God wants us to be when we are in Christ. Anyway, I thought it was worth mentioning. I got kind of excited by it.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Probably doesn't save anything at the grocery store, you know, gives a discount of a cup of coffee at the coffee shop. But I thought it was really neat that David's got a real grasp on who we are created to be and in Christ restored to be. And it's by means of that link then starts talking about Jesus as the, of course, the one who is the ultimate human being, but also the one who has ultimate and final glory in the world.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 to talk with Pastor Lane Berglund. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thanks for taking the call.
Yes, sir.
And I'm glad to hear that Pastor Berglund was listening in the first hour, because probably got a heads up on where I'm going here. The last pastor said he was glad that he was a Christian, opposed to being Buddhist, Hindu, whatever. And he says, that's why I chose to be a Christian. And to help me explain it to some friends, that it's really not our choice. But to clear the air on that for me,
very happy to, brother.
I have to admit, Rick, that I did not hear him say those words. You're pretty confident he said those words?
I think at one time he said, yeah, that's why I'm glad I chose to be a Christian.
I didn't hear him say that, but I'll take your word for it. I know Pastor Torkelson, I'm pretty sure he was baptized at a very, very early age. I don't want to speak for him. I'm not in a position to speak for him, but okay. I'm pretty sure that that is not what he meant to communicate. But we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, because I know if he didn't, I know there's a ton of people out there that do.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Thanks for
the
call.
All right, thank you.
Dr. Berglund?
Yeah, thanks. Obviously, a much bigger point, really, than what it just sounds like. That is to say, I'm reminded of what happened when a fellow named Erasmus wrote a little volume called The Freedom of the Will, and I suspect that Erasmus thought this was a safe turf, and, you know, being Roman Catholic, he had to say something about Lutheran, but he didn't really want to get involved in anything, so he picked a safe topic. Luther, however, saw this as getting right to the heart of the matter. The bondage of the will is what he wrote in response to it. And it is true that when you read Scripture, we don't choose God. When it comes to faith, we can, after having been brought to faith, choose to follow God or not. Our discipleship is a choice every day. And I think sometimes in Christianity we get those confused. You know, like, say, for example, where Joshua says, choose this day whom you shall serve. Is it the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, or the gods your forefathers worshipped, or maybe the gods of the Amorites on the other side? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he's not talking about conversion or coming to faith. He's talking about serving, discipleship. And this is the case all the way through the Scriptures, very consistent. And then you get into these interesting passages where Jesus says, like in John 7 and 8, no one comes to me except my Father draws him. And then in chapter 14 of John says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So you're thinking, well, who decides what we believe? And really, ultimately, if we believe in Jesus Christ and the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, it's God who decides. It's God who brings us to faith. Oh, and then you get that Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 where, well, we always are talking about the cross of Christ, and in the cross of Christ, God has elected us and predestined us to faith, and we gave, great, this is why I am a Christian, is because God has chosen me and called me in Christ crucified to faith, and by means of that gospel continues to call people to faith every single day. But it is true, you know, and we get into this, and the reason why I appreciate the question, you get into this often, our Christians and brothers and sisters that don't baptize babies, because they say, well, you know, you can't decide. Well, how does a baby decide who its parents are going to be? How did you decide your parents? I looked at their DNA and I thought, well, I'm going to pick parents that have a great DNA. And then I looked at the century in which they were born, in the town and the economy and the socio-political stratum in which they would be. And I said, that's what I want. That's what I'm going to be born as, which, of course, is silly beyond imagining because before our conception, we didn't exist. And our conception is not in our control. It's given to us like life itself. It's a gift. And then we come out and imagine that we decide important stuff. Now, we can decide the color of our socks. Deciding to be born anew to the kingdom of God, no, that's God's decision. Deciding to walk away from him or not, yeah, that kind of ends up being more our decision again. But it's a tremendous point to make that our salvation is entirely in God's hands. And one wants to quickly hasten and add, and anybody who does not believe is responsible for their own unbelief. That's their choice. But we never choose God for faith and salvation. God chooses us. So, I mean, it's kind of the crucial point of theology, as it's sometimes called in Lutheran theology. If everybody goes to heaven because God loves us and in Christ Jesus crucified and risen has elected us, and we have only God to thank for that, then we would think everybody goes to hell because God doesn't save them. No, on the contrary, he loves them every bit as much as us and works every bit as hard to save them too. Wants them to be in heaven every bit as much as he wants us. So what? They resisted less, we resisted more, or vice versa? No, we all resist the same. We're dead. Dead people are a lot alike. We just don't do anything when we're dead, and that's how we were before being brought to faith, a new birth. So you can't explain, given our theology, you can't explain why some and not others.
Let's take a telephone call here from Al, 505-7850. And 1-800-730-2727. Al, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Mr. Berglund, if you had a 5-year-old come up and ask you, why did God put humans here on Earth? Why were we created? What would your answer be? And I'll listen.
All right, yeah. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
To run the joint. We're supposed to manage it to God's glory and for the benefit and welfare of the rest of creation. We are supposed to take care of it like Adam was in the garden. Take care of it. You know, manage it. Steward it. Be good stewards. And I'm reminded sometimes of the fact that, yeah, we are a little on the weak side physically. We develop slowly, and we're pretty weak and vulnerable for the first however many years of our lives. Most of the rest of creation isn't like that. It comes around quickly. You know, I spend, in fact, the last several days, I've spent quite a little time outside in the woods and the field and cornfields and so forth because firearms deer season blossomed here. And, you know, I'm making every effort to do a good and humane job out there, but I'm very conscious of the fact these are God's animals, and if he sends one my way, I'll do my best to dispatch it humanely and then distribute the meat where it will do some good when people can use it. But we are the crown of creation. We're the managers of this world for God's glory and for the benefit and welfare of the creation that we manage.
Let me build on that question by asking you this. The Bible says that there is this thing called love, agape in the Greek, which is equal to what God is. The Bible says God is agape, does it not?
Yeah, John does say that in 1 John.
So that would seem to suggest that it is God's will to empty himself into something. Am I okay so far?
You want to be really careful. There's a heresy in the 19th
century. Ooh, I knew I was flirting with something. What
you
is
are.
It?
They called the kenotic heresy. Kenosis is Greek word for emptying. And it is a heresy that says that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity when he became a man, and that he wasn't fully God when he died on the cross, or for that matter, was born.
Well, I wasn't going in that direction.
That's good.
But I'm going in the direction that God, in his character, prefers or wills or desires not to just keep his godness to himself and just be God and happy with himself, but to empty himself into an object of that love. And so he makes man, he makes humans, so that he has somebody to empty his love into. In other words, to pour himself into. The model for that here on earth, albeit a broken one, is marriage. And that if a marriage functions properly, the husband doesn't take a wife so that she can adore and worship him. The husband takes a wife so that he can empty himself into her and vice versa. So I realize that this may sound to someone as if I'm saying that God had some kind of need or he was incomplete. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he is a being that prefers to empty himself, and therefore he made man in order to do that. Is there any?
Yeah, there's a lot of that that, you know, I would very much resonate to. Say, for example, that God seems to like life a lot, and he creates a lot of it, real variety of stuff, and intricately links it all together. When God paraded the animals in front of Adam in chapter 2, which was kind of job training, right? Adam's supposed to manage the garden and the animals in it, so you're going to have to get to know the job, and this job training wasn't just, oh, that's a cat, that's a dog, that's a lion, but it was more like, this is what it is, this is how it operates, this is where it fits in, this is how it connects to all the other creatures around and into also the plants and animals sort of thing. So anyway, yeah, God likes life a lot. It's always a good idea to remember that the word agape means nothing at all. I mean, it means so much, it means everything, it means nothing. It's kind of like the English word love.
You're losing me there, Pastor.
Oh, well, the word agape is the most general and least defined Greek term for love. You have three other Greek words that are much more specific. The word eros, which is that falling in love, total infatuation kind of love. You have phile, which is brotherly affection, it's family and friendship. And you have storge, which is generational love, parent and child. But the one word that you could use to mean I love pizza, I love hunting, I love motorcycles, I love sunshine, it would be agapao, the verbal form of agape. And it means everything. It means in intertestamental literature outside the Bible, it could mean lust, it could mean whatever, you know. It's just the most broad term. It means so much.
Well, silly me. All these years I thought it meant a selfless kind of love.
Well, and it does. You're absolutely on the right track because of how the New Testament uses that meaningless word. It uses it to talk about the cross. And that is the place where selfless love comes concrete, as it were. Oh, God who sets our needs ahead of his own, Christ who thinks of us, the groom, he thinks of us and put our needs first and sacrifices himself for us. And in that context of the cross, not only is God righteousness, not only is God justice, not only is God king and ruler of all, but he's also love. I mean, he's not just love, and you can't say love is God. It's not equal in that sense, but and it's not the only thing God is. But yes, God does love life, and he creates people, and he creates the world and the universe, and loves us and cares for us and wants good for us. It is not good that the man should be alone, in part because the man is a reflection of God, and God is three in one. Marriage becomes the vehicle by which man is not only individually reflective of God, image of God, but also corporately. Humanity is two in one, the one being one flesh, Genesis 2:24, one flesh. And then individually as well, men and women, each also the image of God. But within marriage, there's a structure, just like within the Godhead, there's a structure where the Father is the head of the Son, who is the glory of the Father, and the husband is the head of the wife, who is the glory of the husband, 1 Corinthians 11:3 thing. So yes, God loves life, creates life, and seeks to have us part of him. He seems to not want to be alone, but he is God, he can do that.
Every once in a while, when we're talking about faith here on the Bible study, faith, 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 a pastor will stop us and say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's not get hyper-focused on faith. You know, faith has an object, and the point of faith is to trust in somebody or something, or in biblical faith, to believe in Jesus. It's really the object of that faith that has the preeminence as opposed to the faith itself.
Yeah, the two go kind of hand in hand.
Does the opposite, in a way, work in reverse, that God is love, but that love, I don't want to say needs an object, but is the object of that love? And that helps to explain why, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Plus, I see Jan has called in. We'll talk to you, Jan, on the other side of the break as well. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert with Pastor Lane Berglund. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
Email is pretty informal, and it can take just a few seconds to share with us what's on your mind. Here's one I received recently from a listener who says, "Love listening to you in the afternoons. You're so refreshing, and that's what I need on these hot days." Well, thanks for the email, and it is good to know that you're encouraged by the essence in the afternoon. If you enjoy a segment of our broadcast day and want to tell us about it, feel free to email us at KFUO Radio. You'll find our addresses at KFUO.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
George W. Bush has always maintained a pro-life position. His actions as president support his stated belief. An interesting detail emerged when the former president's book, Decision Points, was released. In it, he relates the story of his mother having a difficult miscarriage when he was a teenager. His mom had saved the unborn child in a jar to take with her to the hospital. Before leaving, she showed the baby to her son, George. Mr. Bush said, "There's no question that affected me. A philosophy we should respect life." This confirms something I've said for years. Wombs had windows, there'd be no abortion. The stark reality of seeing your tiny brother or sister in a jar has a way of formulating a strong opinion on abortion. I'm glad Mr. Bush had his.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
The Exorcists. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. More than 100 of the clergy at this week's meeting of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops have attended a preliminary conference on casting out demons. Correspondent Sandy Kozel says the two-day training was meant to review the rituals used in exorcism and help clergy evaluate whether a person is truly possessed.
Bishop Thomas Paprocki of Springfield, Illinois, who organized the conference, said only a tiny number of U.S. priests have enough training and knowledge to perform an exorcism. Dioceses nationwide have been relying solely on these clergy, who have been overwhelmed with requests to evaluate claims.
Signs of demonic possession accepted by the church include violent reaction to anything holy, speaking in a language the person doesn't know, and abnormal displays of strength. A major exorcism can only be performed after consulting with doctors to rule out any physical or mental illness behind the person's behavior. I'm Steve Coleman.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. This internationally renowned 60-voice choir from the Twin Cities will present a glorious new choral Christmas festival titled Emmanuel, God with Us, Saturday, December 18th in downtown St. Louis. More than just another Christmas concert, the choir will sing from all corners of Christ Church Cathedral, weaving poetry, scripture, and audience carols into a memorable program. There will be two matinees at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets are available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. A moving experience not to be missed. Emmanuel, God with Us, the National Lutheran Choir at Christ Church Cathedral, Saturday, December 18th. Call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Concordia Publishing House, and AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor version. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, is on the line with us here. I think what we'll do here, Dr. Berglund, is just go ahead and take this call from Jan.
Okay.
She's been holding on through the break. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hey.
Yeah, I just have been listening, and it just makes me think of so many different passages with respect to why God created. I thought of Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And that made me think of Psalm 138, where he says, for you, meaning God, the Father, have exalted above all things your name and your word. We are in Christ by the Holy Spirit because God is faithful. He will not allow his name to be, you know, his word to be broken. I think it's really significant that all the promises in the Bible with respect to Christ, which is, to my mind, the entirety of Scripture, are ours when we are in Christ, when we are called by his name and he has made us in our salvation.
All right. Pastor Bergman, any thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree very much, both on the reading of Scripture. You see in Scripture, in all of Scripture, Christ. I mean, Jesus did. That was kind of why he hung around for 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, so he could read Scripture with his followers, so he could show them how Scripture had promised that which Jesus was and did. You know, he unpacked Scripture there, the road to Emmaus. He unpacked Scripture again that evening in Luke 24 and so forth. It's just very much a book about Christ our Savior, about God's promise and how God kept his promise. And I appreciate, too, some of the questions that we've been sort of working with a little bit on why God creates. And I know that with an awful lot of why questions, we just don't get answers. In the case of why God creates us, I looked at my own experience. Why do I have children? I mean, they seemed like a good idea at the time. But, you know, after a while, enough diapers and enough sleepless nights and enough trips to the pediatrician, and then after all that investment, they become teenagers. Oh, that's an upgrade. Yeah, now they're big and they have an attitude. Instead of just being two or three, now they're 13 and 14 with an attitude. Good. And they hate you and they see you as just really retarded, so they're going to go to war with you all day long. You know, they didn't seem to be this much problems and troubles when they got started, but God's different. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. Got this all pretty much in perspective. He takes a look at creation. And really, if I were him, and I'm not, and this is a good thing, I would have said that's just way too much trouble. If I create people, they're going to rebel against me and get an attitude and kind of go their own way, and then I'm going to have to become a human being and live a life of perfect obedience to the law and then die the lawbreaker's death and condemn myself on the cross just in order for these people to be with me forever. You know, that's really an awful lot to ask of someone. It's like if you knew all the problems your kids would bring you in life, would you still have them? I asked my wife that once about me. It says, if you knew me then as well as you do now, if you knew what our life together would be like, would you still marry me? And her answer was, supper's on the table. Let's get now. Don't dodge the question. But I mean, if you knew all the problems they had, would you still get into something? Thankfully, yes, she did say yes. That is a testimony of God's devotion and love to us, is that he said, let there be light, knowing ahead of time what would happen. But beyond the observation that he loves us and that he does want us to be with him, because look what he did for us, the cross. It's difficult, I think, maybe even impossible to answer much beyond that. We can observe that God loves life. He seems to make a whole bunch of it, and he loves beauty because the stuff he made, even in this fallen world, I mean, the stuff that he made is so cool. You get out, you get around, the smells, the sights, as David said in Psalm 8, you know, looking at the starry heavens, wow. But beyond that, can we plumb the depths of God's mind? Can we ascertain his motives beyond that? I don't believe we can.
505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I'm gonna ask a question, a couple questions, and I'm gonna reverse the way I was gonna say them, I guess. The thing I was gonna mention, we're probably getting off the subject just a little bit, but I was just wondering.
It's an open phone program, Bill, so you can go wherever you like.
Yes. There's a TV, there's a church on, in the St. Louis area, and they have little spots usually throughout the day, and a man comes on and talks about Jesus in prayer. And he has this one spot where he says, one of the greatest prayers you can make, he says, Jesus, if you're out there, show me yourself, or pray this prayer to show me yourself. And I think that kind of just hits me wrong, I know, because of my Lutheran theology. And I was just wondering if the pastor could make a comment on that. And then also, I want to ask the pastor, there's also this religious belief, I think, that possibly that when Paul said he was referring to this body of death in the Scriptures, I'm not sure if that's in Corinthians or where that is, that it was also a remark made in concern about how they used to, in the old days, in the biblical days, that if somebody killed somebody, they would have to carry that body around with them and carry them on, strapped to their back, and they made so much emphasis out of that, I think they really taken away what Paul was really trying to mean when he made that statement. I'll hang up and listen to what they have to say.
All right, you got the questions, Pastor?
Well, the first one more so than the second. I may have to do a little question follow-up here on the second, but on the first one, you talk about the prayer that you pray, show us yourself. I'm kind of baffled by that. The concept of prayer, biblically, is that of a gospel thing, not as a law thing. Prayer is not a tool that we use to get what we want from God, and it is not something we can get right. Prayer is rather a gift that God gives to us, and that He answers because He's promised to do so.
I'm going to guess that there are people who watch the television, who see these commercials, who have some kind of connection to the church, either raised in the church, some kind of familiarity, but they're now confused, and it seems like, is there a God? Isn't there a God? I was raised with this knowledge, but now I'm just so unsure. God, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me. And not so much as opposed to show yourself to me like I need a burning bush, but, you know, I need you to come to me now. I think that may be the gist of what the commercial is trying to say, and I can see where that would have a profound appeal to somebody who is struggling. Are you saying that that's an unfortunate appeal?
No, it just seems manipulative to me. That is to say, when we are in genuine distress, God says, and I'm reminded of Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean if I'm coming out of a final exam, I say, Lord, please make the capital of China Springfield, because that's just what I answered on the test, and I want to get it right. You know, it's kind of manipulative to say, I'm a little bored, God. Why don't you do a song and dance for me? That's what Herod Antipas was after when he interviewed Jesus during the trial before Pilate. We've heard you do miracles elsewhere. We're a little bored. TV's broke. Nintendo's on the fritz. Show us something that will keep us entertained. And Jesus' response was complete silence. So if what we're trying to do is manipulate him, I should think we would expect God would keep silent.
Well, let me ask you this. You probably know somebody who would make a confession like this. There will be somebody who is now a very active Christian and very much a part of the church, but they will say to you that they went through a wayward period in their life when they just weren't sure and things were just kind of unraveling, and they kind of got to the end of their rope and they just said, Lord, you know, I'm at the end of my rope. If you're there, because it doesn't feel like you're there, reveal yourself, speak to me, show me something, and then something happens.
Yeah,
something significant happens, and they point back to that as a really important moment in their Christian walk.
And I think truly, if it's genuine, if the prayer is honest about this is where I'm at, and I'm just really messed up, and Lord, I'm asking, would you please reach out and come to me, and whatever you choose is what I'm asking you to do, but help me see it and help me respond to it in a way that pleases you. That would be, I think, a good prayer. And sometimes we're in situations like that. That's what we pray. But to just, try to use it to manipulate, I mean, that makes me a little nervous because by human nature, and I'm the same way, I think of prayer as something that I can use like a magic formula to get what I want out of God. Or like a vending machine, you know, if I just find the right slug to go in the vending machine, I can get my choice of goodies from him. Well, prayer's not for that purpose. It doesn't work that way. And God is Lord. He gets to choose how to answer and when to answer and what to answer. But in that context, I understand that people, being imperfect beings that we are since the fall into sin, we are going to find ourselves in terrible situations. And that's Paul's response also, that body of death passage out of Romans chapter 7. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And it's not, I think, related to any old ancient practice about tying dead bodies onto us. That's kind of silly, but it is true to say that in the context of what St. Paul had to write about, we live a death. Each day is a death life, and we're constantly sunk into sin, and we're battling, even as Christians, sold into slavery as a sinner. How can Paul say that as a Christian? Because he's honest. I know theologians sometimes will say, oh, he must have meant before he became a Christian, because how he's much better. You know, to be honest, aren't we all in the same boat? We wrestle, we fall, we fail, we struggle. We are wretched people. Who will deliver me? And there are times, too, when folks come to the end of their rope, and they turn to the Lord. And I think sometimes that's the best prayer of all, is if you're just leaving it in the Lord's hands, admitting you can do nothing at all, and very much are asking God to do whatever he wants. And the Lord is very compassionate. He really does reach out to us, even if we are messed up and have wrong opinions or doing wrong stuff. He still reaches out to us, and he does respond to prayers like that very often. But it's just not manipulative, not that you can go and just jerk him around and say, hey, I want to see you do a song and dance. No, that's not going to work.
All right, let's just briefly revisit this question that we were contemplating before. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the writer quotes Psalm 8 and asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? I realize that when we use examples from our earthly existence here, all of which is tainted, if not corrupted by sin, that you get on some shaky ground there. And if you try to take an experience that we have in this life and project it onto God, that's probably not a good idea. Having used that as a disclaimer, most of us know what it's like to find a life partner and a partner whom we can love, a partner in whom we can, I'm going to say it this way, empty ourselves. At least if we're doing it in a godly way, so that, as it says in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what is it, Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as mm-hmm. Christ loved,
verse 25. Yeah.
Loved the church. We have that admonition. And when Paul said that, he did not mean make your wife subservient to her and beat her down until she's a second-class citizen. We know what he meant by that. Is that a reflection of a God who, because of his own divine and supreme nature, it is in him to empty himself? And to empty himself, he needs, I don't want to say needs, he has an object into which he can empty himself. And that is the answer to the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Man is the object that God created in order to empty himself, because that's who he is and that's what he does.
Yeah, I don't know that Scripture uses language quite like that.
No, that's Chuck's screwed up language there. But
no, I think that every Christian and every generation of Christians seeks to express our faith in ways that communicate well, in ways that we understand well. And as we take a look at Scripture, and we say, you know, if I've got this right, this is what it sounds like to me. And that's a good thing to do, because we're looking at the text and we're considering the cross. We're asking very deep existential questions. Who am I? What's my purpose? And that does find its answer in God. That is to say, by ourselves, we really aren't what we're supposed to be. We're designed and created to be part of a family, an extension. And the family is the model that the Scripture uses. God is Father to Jesus. Jesus is Son to the Father. And that's what distinguishes Father and Son. The word is beget. Jesus is begotten eternally of the Father. The Father eternally begets the Son. This is the model of family. From this model is created human beings within the context of marriage. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord in all things, like Jesus is to the Father. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, like Jesus is to us, putting us first and sacrificing us ourselves for our brides, just as Jesus did for us. That's kind of the picture and the point there. So you have this wonderful family model within the Godhead, within humanity, but also between God and humanity. And it's a very special relationship, better and deeper and more wonderful even than you have between God and all the rest of creation, which is something, you know, David is picking up on. And yet it doesn't really come to fullness until you find it in Christ, who is that bridge between, who is that mediator between God and man, the connection, if you will, between God and us. And it is in him then, and I think it was Jan that said earlier, you know, that it is in Christ we find ourselves and we find our meaning and we find our identity, we find our purpose.
Is mankind the crown of God's creative work? Is mankind the apple of his eye?
Yep. Yeah, and
now, what does that mean, Dr. Berglund? And here's the caveat. You and I both know that as soon as you affirm the biblical truth that man is the crown of God's creation and the apple of his eye, the first thing we do with that is start to pop the buttons off of our shirt, because or get the big head. That's the first thing we do. And then that complicates the question, because in saying that man is the apple of his eye, we're not affirming that in order to inflate our own egos or make ourselves more special than we are. So if we can restrain ourselves for maybe a minute or two here, can you tell me what it really means?
Yeah, as God has created us in his image, we are servants to him and also servants to the soil, that is to say, to the rest of creation. The whole concept of headship is really fun in Scripture, because in...
Oh, yeah, it's just a lot of fun, Pastor.
Oh, it is, it is. It's a hoot, yeah. But headship, you know, in the world means I get to tell you what to do.
That's exactly what it means.
And there is some of that true, because the Father tells the Son does what the Father says, Jesus tells us, we do what he says.
Well, wait a minute, weren't you just telling me about the 13 and 14-year-olds?
Oh, yeah, you know, that's sin. Sin says, not me, 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 me. But there is sort of a chain of command built into all of this. However, it's not for the other person's benefit. The chain of command isn't for the benefit of the head. In other words, if you're a major and the other guy's a captain, the chain of command is supposed to benefit the captain, not the major. And that's biblically, versus the world. World has it, no, I rise in the chain of command so I can benefit me. Well, that's not how the Bible would do headship. Headship is that I'm placed as head over you so that I can be a blessing for you and benefit you and serve you. And that's what headship is in Scripture. It's a leadership role, yes, very much so. There's responsibility and accountability for people that we are head over. But it is a servant description, and that's the whole point in Mark 10. You know, in the world, people tend to squash everybody else and rule over them with iron fist. Not so you. Whoever wants to be first of all must be last. Whoever wants to be chief must be a servant of all. So, like, you know, as pastors, and this is where I have even more fun, what does a pastor do in church? Does a pastor plunge the toilet when it's stopped up? I will pop my own buttons here and brag I am the first one that a lot of people come to plunge the toilet when it needs to be plunged. Not in the ladies' John, don't do that. But the guys' John, happy to. You know, change the sign out front. Yeah, pick up the junk in the parking lot Sunday morning before the people get there. That's me. Why is that? It's I'm there. I might as well do something, you know. Pay me the big bucks to do something. Here I am. But is it beneath me? That would be, you know, I admit I'm very proud of my humility. But when we get to a point as a pastor, we say, well, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm a pastor now. That's beneath me. We kind of miss the point. Headship is a servant calling, and it is for the benefit of others, not the head that we're given headship for.
Okay, well, we can think about that for a little bit, and then we'll begin to drift away from it, as it says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll go from thinking about being a husband and a father as a servant to wife and children, and back to lording it over them, Pastor, and expecting them to jump when, you know, or to say how high when we say jump. Do you have a formula for resisting that temptation? Is it possible to actually sort of go over the mountaintop and come down on the servant side instead of the selfish side?
I believe we walk a tightrope. It's always a challenge, and about when we think we've got it mastered, we probably have dropped the ball again.
Yeah,
we've slipped off one side or the other. You know, to be a leader, Nehemiah is a great book in the Old Testament for leadership model. If you want to figure out what it means to be a leader, and I'm not the first one to come up with this observation, but if you really want to find out what leadership looks like, if you want to be a great leader in the corporate world, the business world, the military, look at Nehemiah. Great leader. And he got his hands dirty. He was right there in the trenches with the troops, and he jumped right, and he led by example, and he was out in front, and there were a couple of other things. But he understood what he was doing. He had a grasp on the bigger picture and how to all work together, but he got his hands dirty, too. And I think, you know, as we're talking about trying to walk this very fine line between being the crown of creation, being head of, we also recognize we're servant of, and we're only here for a little while. I am reminded by me, I'm blessed because I'm really clumsy. I drop things and I break things and I run into stuff. And I figure it's a good day when I don't fall down. So just about the time that I think something really, I'm really doing.
Do you have one of those things that goes beep, beep, beep when you back up?
Yeah, I like that. Yeah, I about need to. You know, when you get over 300 pounds, those little beepers are a good idea in reverse because you can hurt people. Anyway, you know, being the klutz that I am with really no talent or grace whatsoever, I'm blessed by frequent reminders that whatever good is accomplished is by God's grace, and this is the Holy Spirit at work, and he needs to get all the credit for any good that gets done. And I think that's helpful sometimes. Those parts and pieces of our lives that we would just as soon get rid of, that we're not very happy with, maybe sometimes they're there for a purpose, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked God to remove it. God said, no, it's good for you, because in your weakness is my strength revealed. In other words, Paul, you know, we keep this thorn in your flesh so that you and others understand this is me doing stuff, not you. And that's something that I am reminded of on a regular basis. And I consider, well, I would like to be graceful and smooth. It'd be fun to be able to sing. I'm very loud. Yeah, I mean, I'll see 100 people in a church service twice on Sundays, and you know, I still don't sing them all. I can't hit any of the notes, but I'm really loud. I'll throw them all off. I even sometimes get the wrong verse. Even halfway through the right verse, I'll switch and get the wrong verse. Why? Because I daydream. I'll drift off and be thinking of something else. I'll come back to the wrong verse. The rest of the congregation gets quiet, looks at me with a puzzled look. I messed up again, huh? Yeah, right.
We got 1 minute left here. Let me ask you this very quick question. You are the under-shepherd and the shepherd of the people at Faith Churubusco. What are they, the flock at Faith Churubusco, what about them that you are mindful of them?
They are a great gift of God. They are family to me. They're a place where I find what I am and the thing that brings me great joy to do. They are my home. They are my people. They are my family.
Do you empty yourself into them?
It kind of feels like that, actually. And you walk out of church on Sunday, and this is something that whacked me between the eyeballs again yesterday. This is really the place where I have the most joy, I think, in my whole life, is when I'm with the people of God in worship and sharing the Word of God. And I know that's a lot of just ego and weirdness on my part. But, it is. It's a very personal, very close, and it's a wonderful gift of God for the time that I am given to serve them. I am honored to be their pastor.
Dr. Lane Berglund, thank you, sir.
Brother Jack, likewise, God bless and guide you and to those who are listening as well.
Dr. Lane Berglund, Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, a very special guest here on our Ask the Pastor program. We will continue in the book of Hebrews tomorrow here with Pastor John Schmidtke.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.